Luke chapter 5, our text is going to be verses 1 to 11. Luke writes, "So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.' And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men.' So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him." So this passage takes us way back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So early that he hasn't even gathered his 12 disciples yet. He's in the process of doing that. Towards the end of the text, we see that he calls Peter, James, and John to be his disciples. Now, keep in mind, he doesn't meet them right now at this moment on the shore. When he gets into Peter's boat, it's not just getting into a random guy's boat. He's already met them. He already knows them. They've heard him preach. They've seen some of his miracles. In the previous chapters, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, who was sick. So they're not officially his disciples yet, but they will be after this event. So let's just start looking at the text. In verse 1, it says, "So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret." So from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, what we find is huge crowds that are following him. Why are they following him? Why are there huge crowds? Well, mainly because of all the miracles that he's doing and all the healings that he's doing. All right? Today, if you go find some church, we'll call it a church, where there's people, you know, who supposedly are doing miracles and healings and all kinds of stuff, the crowds are enormous. Enormous. Okay? Even when the guy is an absolute crook. Well, imagine in Jesus' case, where he's actually healing, where he's actually doing miracles. So the crowds are insane everywhere that he goes. At some point, soon after this, he says he couldn't go to any towns or any villages or anything like that. The crowds were just too huge and they would just all press on him. And he had to go into the wilderness to get away from everyone, just to breathe. Right? But he's not there yet. This is very early on. And so the crowds are excited and they're pressing in on him. What's interesting here in verse 1 is that it says the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, which is a pleasant change, because usually when you see crowds, massive crowds pressing upon Jesus, it's because they have sick who want to be healed. It's to get more free food. You know the stories. But here it says they want to listen to Jesus preach, which is wonderful, even though I don't want to be weird about this, but I can't help but be a little suspicious. I am wondering if they're just sitting through the preaching so that they can ask him for stuff afterwards. I had a good friend, you know him, James, who was a preacher in a highly neo-Pentecostal charismatic church, which was all about doing what we can about healings and miracles and all kinds of stuff like that, which of course he couldn't do. And then one day he realized, this is not right what I'm doing here. I'm just making stuff up now. None of this is biblical. And he stopped and he told his church, we're not doing this anymore. And they were a bit shocked. But what would happen is they would sit through the sermon, and then he said, I'm just gonna preach through the Bible. And they would sit through the sermon, and then they would come to him after the sermon, and they would say, well, are we going to do any of the cool stuff now? And when he said, no, we're just going to be studying the Bible from now on, they left. People left. They weren't interested in that. And sadly, knowing the story, knowing what Jesus is going to say about the people in Capernaum and all these areas here in Galilee later on, I can't help but think that there's some ulterior motive here for the fact that they're all pressing against them to hear the word of God, but they want something more. But either way, let's just take it for what it is for right now. They are pressing upon him to hear the word of God, so he's going to give it to them. So it says he's by the lake of Gennesaret. That's just another name for the Sea of Galilee. In the Gospels, you read about the Sea of Galilee. Massive, big lake north of Israel. Sometimes it's called Sea of Galilee. Sometimes it'll be called the Lake of Gennesaret. Sometimes it's called Lake Tiberias, the Sea of Tiberias, after the emperor. Whatever, it doesn't matter. Whatever name you hear, it's the same body of water up there in the north. All right? Same lake. So, he's by the lake. He's on the shore. And the crowds are pressing up against him. And he can't preach like this. They're all over him, where he's going to end up in the water. So what is he going to do? Verse 2. He saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. So the fishermen who own the two boats, they have, as we will find out, they've been working all night. And so now they're done working. It's morning, lunchtime. I don't know what time it is, but it's daytime. They're done working, and they're cleaning up to go home. Okay? Verse 3, then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, that's Simon Peter, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. All right, so Jesus gets into the boat, Simon Peter's boat. Again, he already knows Peter, so he's not just getting into a random stranger's boat here. And so the crowds are pushing, and Jesus is not like, all right, we can't preach like this. We're not having church today. No. He says, we'll figure this out. And so he gets into a boat, and he's pushed a little, just far enough so he has a little bit of space from him and all the people who are on the shore, so he can preach to them. All right? He's close enough so he can preach, but he's far away enough so that there's some space between him and the men. And the people who are sitting on the shore to listen. Everything is good up to this point. Verse 4. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Now, I want you to get into Peter's mind here for a second. Okay? You've been up all night fishing, so you're tired. You haven't caught anything, so you're frustrated. You've already cleaned up to go home. You're done. It's the end of the workday. You're done. And Jesus says, can you push out the boat a little so that I can preach? Fine. Jesus is awesome. We're going to listen to Jesus preach, and then we'll go home and sleep. That's fine. Jesus preaches for I don't know how long. And then you're like, all right, we're done, ready to go home, ready to go sleep. And Jesus says, let's go fishing. I want you to get into Peter's mind here for a moment. We've just put everything away. We've been trying and nothing has worked. I'm ready to go home. Jesus is not a fisherman. Okay? Imagine being a fisherman all your life. You know how to do your job. And then this guy comes and says, let's go fishing. The carpenter, the theologian, tells you, let's go fishing. Now, in verse 5, it says, "But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.'" So he does agree to go. He does agree. That's fine. But he does let Jesus, before that, he does let Jesus know that he's not in favor of this. Okay? He doesn't miss the opportunity to complain a little. Okay? He says, "Look, Jesus, you're awesome. You're great. Great teacher. You're from God. I know all this. But we have worked all night. And we haven't caught any. There's no fish today, right? We've tried. We know how to do this. We've done this all of our lives. We try to do it. Today is not a good day. Why? You know, we've wasted all night. Why waste more time?" "Nevertheless," he says, "nevertheless, since it's you and you're asking, fine, we'll do it." Verse 6. "And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they go out into the deep, they throw out their nets. Nets are full of fish, so much that so they've never had so many fish." How did this happen? Well, simple answer. Well, Jesus did it. Yeah, well, we know that. But I was thinking about this. Well, how did Jesus do this? I think there's three options. I don't know if there's a fourth one or if you like it. So these are my three options of how Jesus did this. One option is he knew where all the fish were. But don't, you're like, "Nah, I don't think that's it." Well, but wait. This isn't bad. If, let's say that he knew where all the fish were and he went straight there and got them all. All right. This would still show that Jesus has supernatural knowledge. Okay? Because the professional fishermen don't know where to go catch the fish. He knows, and he goes and he catches all the fish. So that's one possibility. Jesus has supernatural knowledge and he knows where all the fish are. All right, that's not weird. Remember in John chapter 2, there's a bunch of people following him, and Jesus doesn't trust them. Why? Because he knows what's in their hearts. So Jesus has supernatural knowledge. Nathanael comes up to him, and Jesus says, "There's a true Israelite right there who has no guile." And he says, "How do you know me? Never met me before. I know you." Jesus knows the hearts of men because he is the God-man, God in the flesh. So it's not blasphemous to say, well, maybe he had supernatural knowledge as to where all the fish were. That's possible. Here's the second option. Second option is Jesus told all the fish to get into the net. And you're thinking, what? Have you read the book of Jonah? How often in the book of Jonah does God speak to animals? And God speaks to the storm. He says, go nuts. And the storm goes nuts. Then God speaks to the storm. And he says, calm down. And calms down. And Jonah's in the fish, in the sea. And God says to the fish, go swallow Jonah. And it goes and swallows him. Then he says, take him to the land and throw him up there. And the fish does what God told him to do. And then God makes this big plant over Jonah at the end of the book. And God tells a worm to go eat the plant. And the worm does what God told it to do. God is the creator of all things. He can tell his creation what to do. And so Jesus can say to the fish, get in the net. So that's another possibility. Just told all the fish in Galilee, everyone into this net. And so the whole thing is breaking. Third possibility is he just created a bunch of fish. Jesus created the bread and the fish when he fed 5,000. Look, if God can create everything out of nothing, he can create some more fish. And so maybe you have Peter and his companions and they all throw in the nets. And God says, all right. Jesus says, all right, fish. And it's just packed. So, I don't know which one of all those options you like the best. I don't know we can be dogmatic on any one of them. Either way, Jesus fills the nets with fish. Okay? So much that the nets are tearing. They can't lift it up. So verse 7 then says, "So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink." All right, so much fish that it's sinking two boats. Verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Whenever I read this text, I can't help but think of R.C. Sproul's The Holiness of God, the book, because he talks about this in his book, talks about this passage, and he says, "Oh, if I were Peter in this situation, I would act very differently. I'd be happy. I'd go to Jesus and say, 'Jesus, do I have a deal for you?'" Peter's a businessman. He said, "I would go to Jesus and I would say, 'Let's make a business deal. Tell you what we're going to do. Once a month, you come over here, you do this thing, whatever it is that you're doing, and I'll give you 50% of the profits. We'll share the business. And the rest of the year, the rest of the month, we'll just, you know, sit around mending our nets, ready for next time we're going to do this." But Peter doesn't do that. He doesn't care about the fish. He doesn't care about his business, it seems, at this point. He doesn't care about all the money that he's going to make. Peter realizes that he's in the presence of pure holiness. And the only thing that he can think about is his sin. Most people don't worry about their sin. Most people don't think about their sin that often. And here's why, I think. Well, it's many reasons, but one of the reasons why most people don't sit and think about their sin, because we're all sinners. We live amongst other people who are sinners. And so, because we see sin around us all the time, we get used to it. We get desensitized to it. And so, we don't think of our sin as that big a deal either. Everyone is a sinner. You ask someone, "Are you a sinner?" "Yeah, of course." "Well, no one's perfect. What's the big deal? It's just the way that we are." But what if suddenly you're next to someone who is perfectly holy and sinless? Where does that leave you? There's a very similar passage in Isaiah chapter 6 where the prophet Isaiah, he sees a vision of God. And as soon as he sees him, what does he do? Falls to the ground. He says, "Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the Lord of glory." God hadn't said anything to Isaiah about his sin. God just appeared. And yet, when that happens, being in God's presence, all that Isaiah could think about is his sin. And he says, Oh no. I'm a sinner and I'm in the presence of God. I'm going to be destroyed. I'm going to be consumed. Jesus says nothing to Peter here about his sin. Nothing. He just says to him, let's go fish. Yet Peter realizes he's in the presence of holiness and he can't handle it. And he says, "Please leave. Please leave. Because I am a sinful man. You're too holy to be around me. I'm too sinful to be around you. Please leave." Verse 9 says, "For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon." So all of them are in shock. But listen to Jesus' words here. "And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid.'" Don't be afraid. Peter realizes that, knows that he's a sinner, and he's standing next to a holy God, and he should be consumed for his sin, and so he wants to separate from Jesus. "I can't be around you. Jesus is too holy, and I'm a sinner. I can't be around him." He doesn't realize, in fact, because he is a sinner, he shouldn't separate from Jesus. He should try and cling to Jesus because Jesus is the one who can save him. And I love the fact that Jesus just says, don't be afraid. Do you ever have a day which is the worst day in the world? And when I say the worst day in the world, not because other bad things happen to you. You've been terrible. Where you have sinned the worst that you have ever sinned. And at the end of the day, you're like, I can't believe what I said. I can't believe what I did. You want to just go take a shower, wash off the filth, and go get in bed and put this day behind you. And you go and you're like, I'm not even going to pray because if I open my mouth before God now, he'll just smack me in the face. There's no point. If you could lose your salvation, I lost it today. And yet God doesn't beat you on the head when he could. And he's patient with you. And he's kind with you. Peter says, I am a sinful man. That's true. He complained when Jesus asked them to go take the boat out so they could get more fish. But Jesus doesn't slap him in the face and say, oh, you of little faith, why won't you just trust me? He says, don't be afraid. Don't worry. And he takes it even further, the end of verse 10, and he says, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. Not only are you forgiven. Not only we're okay, don't be afraid. I'm going to send you to go preach the gospel now. Me? The sinner? This awful person who just complained to you and didn't trust you? This guy? I'm going to go and preach the gospel? And he says, yep, you. It's the same in Isaiah. God appears to Isaiah and Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm undone. You know, because I've seen God, and God says, well, I'm going to send you now, and you're going to go preach. And he says, me, okay. The man with the unclean lips, well, I've cleansed you. In the book of Revelation, in the beginning, John, he sees Jesus in his glory, and he says, I fell down on my face like a dead man. And Jesus picks him up and says, don't be afraid. Now I need you to write the book of Revelation. So Peter has been catching fish, and he says, from now on, you're going to be doing something else for me. You're going to be catching men. And this is an interesting word here. I was looking at it in the original Greek. Even if you know modern Greek, you won't know the word zoreo. It means, it's two words stuck together. It means to catch alive. So it's not to shoot someone dead and get them. It's to take someone alive with you. This word is only used one more time in the New Testament. It's in 2 Timothy, where Timothy talks about unbelievers, and he says, they have been taken captive, that's the word, they have been taken captive by the devil to do his will. They've been taken alive as captives by the devil to do his will. And so Jesus is using that same word here. So in essence, what Satan has done, as he has taken people alive to do his will, he's captured them. Jesus is saying to Peter, here's what we're going to do. You're going to go preach the gospel, and we're going to recapture them. Those who have been taken, we're going to get them back through the preaching of the gospel. Verse 11. So when they, that's Peter, James, and John, when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Peter, James, and John, after realizing their own sin, number one, after realizing who Christ is, number two, what do? They forsake all and follow him. What does it mean when it says they forsake all? Does that mean that they left their sandals and left barefoot? Does it mean they left the toothbrushes at home? No. What is it talking about when it says they left all? They forsook all. They forsook all those things that would hinder them from following Christ. They would put nothing else ahead of Christ. and they followed him. People are always bringing excuses for not following Jesus. You remember the parable that Jesus gave with the man who's holding this great feast, and he calls all these people to come, and what do they do? Oh, I just bought a field, and I have to go check it out, see if everything is fine. Oh, I just bought a bunch of oxen, and I have to go work them, see how they're doing. And oh, I just got married, and I'm you know, got to spend time with my wife now. I can't make it. It's the same thing today. You talk to people, tell them about Christ, about following Christ. Oh, I'm busy. I'm so busy. I have a job. I have a family. I have kids. I can't be following Jesus now. As though all the people who follow Jesus, they don't have work and they don't have families and they don't have kids. The question is, what is our priority? Every time talk to Stavrula about this all the time when we're coming to church on Sunday morning. Whenever we tell people to come to church and they'll say, "Ah, Sunday morning, that's a nightmare. You know, I mean, that's the one day we have off, you know, spend all Saturday night awake, you know, and everything, staying out, whatever. I can't make it then." And yet when we're coming to church on a Sunday morning, there's people everywhere. There's people walking their dogs, there's people going to the beach, there's people going out for coffee. People don't have a problem going and doing stuff on a Sunday morning if it's stuff that they want to do. But they don't care about church and worshiping and stuff like that. These people forsake all and follow him. So here's my question. And it's not going to be, have you forsaken all for Jesus? In case you were thinking that's where I was going to go. That's not where I'm going to ask. Here's my question. Have you forsaken anything for Jesus? Because there's a lot of people who say that they're Christians, and yet their lives are, if you examine their lives, it is exactly the same as any unbeliever in the world. And you're like, how is this any different? And then there's those who do go to church on occasion. You know, if I don't have anything better to do, if I haven't already made plans with my friends, and, you know, sometimes I'll read the Bible, or sometimes I'll pray, you know, if there's nothing good on TV, or if I don't fall asleep first. You know, we can always, people find, Christ is not the first thing. Christ is not the priority. It's always other things. And now we can tack on Jesus at the end. Let me just give you this last thing. It's from 2 Samuel. Very interesting passage. It's a long story. I'm not going to get into the whole story. But here's what happens. Here's the short story. The short version. David has to build an altar to sacrifice to God, and has to be done in a very specific place. And he doesn't own the field. And so he goes and finds the owner, and he says, "God wants me to build an altar here and worship him." And he says, "So sell me your field." And the man says to him, "Well, you know what? You're the king, and you're doing it for God. So you know what? I'll just give you the field. I'll just give it to you. That's fine." And David says this. He says, "No, I will buy it. I won't take it for free because I don't want my worship to be cheap. I don't want my worship to be cheap. I don't want it to be, I'll just tack God on at the end. I want it to be worth something." That's not how most people react to God. Most people are like, what is the least that I can do that God will be happy with? Not what is the best that I can do for God. Well, these people leave everything. Peter, James, and John forsake all and follow him. So that's the question. What about us? What are we going to do? Let's pray.